My name is Jim Hamilton, and I teach here at Southern, and I'm in the second semester of my tenure here. Before this, I was in Houston, where I taught for 5 years at Southwestern Seminary's Houston campus, and I was also part of a church plant in Houston called Baptist Church of the Redeemer. This session, our topic is, was the good news before the cross? And before we jump into that, let's pray together, and then we will jump right in. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown to us in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for the clear word that you have given to us. We thank you, Lord, that we need not guess what to believe in order to be saved or what to do in order to be pleasing to you. Lord, thank you for revealing to us your good pleasure. And Father, we pray that in this session, you would give us eyes to see what is written in the Torah. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that respond to your goodness with worship and with praise. And Father, we pray that you would be pleased to draw near to us in this hour. We pray that as we look into the way that you revealed yourself in the past, we pray that you would be revealing yourself to us and that we would be beholding your goodness, your justice, your mercy, that we would see your glory. And Father, we pray that you would use that to purify our hearts and to energize us for the work to which you've called us. Lord, we ask that you would enable us to know Christ more through what we will see in this hour. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to more effectively communicate the truth of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us boldness to do that. So, Lord, we ask that you would come and that you would empower us now for the work of the ministry. We pray that you would equip us by the power of your Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, was the good news before the cross? I am going to give a very simple answer to that. Absolutely. And what I'd like for us to do in this hour is simply start in Genesis 3, where I believe both the need for the good news arises and where the good news begins to be announced. And we will move through the book of Genesis. And what we're going to do is we're going to try to pick up the trail of God's promises from the very beginning and trace them through. And what we're going to see is that throughout, God is demonstrating His justice, His righteousness, and His commitment to upholding truth and to keeping His word. And we'll also see surprising ways that God demonstrates mercy to His people. So let's begin by looking at Genesis 3. And I just want to briefly draw your attention to what we read in verse 1, when the serpent begins to question the word of God. In the middle of Genesis 3:1, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" And that is a very subtle approach to the woman, and the way that the serpent has begun to attack her is by inviting her to doubt the word of God. And that's the way that Satan always operates. He does not fight fair. He does not go straight to Adam and take on the kingdom. He does not charge the gates of heaven. He goes to the woman and he asks a question. And then in verse 4, he openly contradicts what God had said in Genesis 2:17 when the Lord said, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die," in Genesis 2:17. The serpent directly contradicts this in Genesis 3:4 and says, "You will not die. You will not die." That is a lie. It is a lie, and we will see the ways that it is shown to be a lie as the text goes forward. So the man and woman eat, and then they hear the sound of the Lord, and then the Lord asks a question. And in asking this question in verse 9, when the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" God is inviting Adam to fess up. He is inviting Adam to recognize what has happened, and God is creating a situation in which he will overcome the alienation that has entered in between himself and his image bearer. And then the dialogue goes forward, and what we really what I'm getting us to and where we're going is in Genesis 3, 14 through 19. And in this text, we have what is simultaneously an announcement of God's justice against sin and an announcement of God's mercy to sinners. So as we look at Genesis 3, 14 through 19, what we're going to see here is that the curses of God are directed at the three persons involved here. There's going to be a curse on the serpent directly, and then what God does with the man and the woman is not curse them directly like he does the serpent. Rather, what he does is he makes their roles more difficult. So in Genesis 3:14, we read, "The Lord Yahweh said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you.'" That's not what the Lord says to the man and the woman. He doesn't say, "Cursed are you." So I just want to observe that here. The Lord goes on. He says, "Cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." So the serpent is directly cursed, and now the serpent's relationship to the woman enters the picture in verse 15, where we read, "The Lord says, continuing to announce judgment against the serpent, 'I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring," or we might render that word seed, "and her offspring," or seed. And the word offspring, or the word seed, is like the word deer, as in, you know, the little furry animal that's really fast. That word, you can be talking about one deer, or you can be talking about a flock of deer. But we don't say deers with an S on the end. The word is what we call a collective singular. In other words, it appears in a singular form, but it can be used to refer to either one or a whole bunch of them. That's the way the word deer functions, and that's the way the word offspring and the word seed functions also. So if I'm talking about one seed, I'm going to call it a seed. If I'm talking about a bag of seed, where there's hundreds, maybe thousands of them in that bag, I'm going to use the word seed. Now in English, we do say seeds, but that's not what they did in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the word seed is a collective singular. So there's ambiguity here. And I would suggest that already there's a tension between the one and the many. So that there's a question here. Is the enmity between the collective offspring of the woman or between one particular? And in some ways, the answer is both. And we'll see, assuming we have time, we'll see some texts where both come into play. So I'll put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, if the woman is going to have offspring, her life is going to continue, isn't it? Right? So there's a sense in which what the serpent said had a grain of truth. But it's a lie, because it's not the whole truth. And that's what Satan does. Satan comes to us and he offers us these half-truths, these paths to what look like pleasure. And it's a lie. There may be a momentary, fleeting pleasure in it, but ask yourself about the sins that you've been tempted to and that you've indulged in. It's never paid off. It has never given the return on the investment that was promised. It has always turned out to be a disappointment and a lie. And that's the way it works out with what the serpent said to the woman. Because as we're going to see, Adam and Eve are actually, they're going to experience a physical version of death and a spiritual version of death. We've already seen their spiritual version of death in their hiding from God, even as they remain in Eden. They're going to be expelled from the Garden of Eden, which signifies that they're expelled from the realm of life. They're expelled from the presence of God. And there's a real sense in which everybody else after Adam and Eve are born outside the realm of life, born outside the presence of God. So that Adam and Eve experienced something that no other human since them has known. And that is this uncontaminated, unpolluted, open and free, no sin, perfect communion with God. Nobody else since them has had that. And no one else since them has lived in an uncursed land. And what we see here in Genesis 3:15 also is a promise that the physical life is not going to end immediately, because they're going to have seed. Eve hears, and Adam hears, in the curse on the serpent, which is an announcement of judgment, an announcement of hope. Life is not going to end right now at this tribunal that the Lord Yahweh has summoned now that His image bearers have transgressed against Him. Life is going to go on, and we're going to have children. So I think that in this, as Adam hears the word of judgment, he hears a word of mercy, that they're going to continue to live, and not only are they going to continue to live, the woman is going to have seed who is going to bruise the head of the serpent. And that points to a conquest over the evil one. It's going to be a painful conquest, because apparently the heel of the seed is going to be bruised, but that's not going to be necessarily the end of the game, and a head wound is a lot worse than a heel wound. So there's a glimmer of hope here in the word of judgment. And we'll see in just a moment how that is picked up. But the last thing I want to observe before we move on from Genesis 3:15 is this. There is conflict that is introduced right here between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Okay, so I'm just going to put number one, conflict between the seeds. Conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. I think that is the origin of all of the kinds of pain associated with reproduction that women experience. It's part of the curse. And then, so that there's a physical aspect of the curse. In the next half of verse 16, I think we see the origin of all feminism. So, right here in Genesis 3:16, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, those two words, desire and rule, your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Those same two Hebrew words occur over in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, when the Lord says to Cain that sin's desire is for him, but he must rule over it. And if we just sort of put those two texts side by side and let them be mutually interpretive, sin's desire is to control Cain. Sin desires to master Cain and to dictate for him what it is that he will do. That's what sin wants from Cain. And I think we can say the same for what the Lord is talking about here with respect to the woman. The woman at this point, and let's remember what we saw in Genesis 1 and 2, the woman was created, Genesis 1, 26 through 28, in the image of God. But down in Genesis 2, we see that in Genesis 2:15, God put Adam in the garden to work it and to keep it. And then in Genesis 2:18, what did the Lord say? The man doesn't have a helper fit for him. And so the Lord made Adam to work and keep the garden, and he made the woman not to work and keep the garden, but to help the man. And I think that is a God-ordained and God-announced and God-explained role that applies to all women everywhere. Your responsibility is to help. Man's responsibility is to work and keep. Your responsibility is to help females, however that looks, or in whatever way it gets incarnated. And then also we see ways in which the man in Genesis 2 exercises a God-given, righteous, unfallen authority over the woman. So for instance, when the Lord wants to provoke in Adam an awareness that he doesn't have a helper, what he does is he brings all of the animate creation before Adam. And I think that, well, when Adam begins to name God's creation, what Adam is doing is exercising his role as God's vice regent. Because in Genesis 1, say in verse 5, we see that the Lord, he creates the day and then he names it. He says, we're going to call that day and we're going to call that night. And so the Lord in Genesis 1 is creating things and then naming things. Genesis 2, the Lord has created these animals. Now he brings them to the man, and he gives the man the authority to name the creation. And from the way that Adam responds when the Lord brings the woman to him, I think that the naming that Adam is doing is not saying, for instance, we're going to call that dog Spot and we're going to call that dog Lucky. Rather, I think what Adam is doing is he's saying, we're going to call those dogs and we're going to call those cows and we're going to call those horses. He's classifying things because when the woman comes to him, he says, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And then he only gives her a personal name in just a moment down in Genesis 3:21. So my point here is to say that there is a created role that mankind, males, have of working and keeping. And then there's a created role that females have of helping the males. And that is turned on its head in Genesis 3:16, when as part of the curse, the woman's role, what are the two roles that the woman has? She's to be fruitful with the man and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That's one part of it. Another part is to help him. Now, she's going to have pain in childbearing, and she's going to want to master the man the way that sin is going to want to master Cain. She no longer wants to help. She wants control. I think that's the origin of all feminism. So, I think that gender conflict is part of the curse. It was not part of the scene before sin. So, we can say right here that in Genesis 3:16, we see conflict between the genders. This is part of the curse. This is going to be a theme that's going to run through the book of Genesis. Just as the conflict between the seeds is going to run through Genesis, but the conflict between the genders, I think when you read in Genesis, for instance, of Sarah concocting this plan to have a child with Abram, I mean, look at what Sarah's doing. She's taking control. And she's saying, okay, Abram, God has promised us this child, but I can't have children. I'm barren. So you go into Hagar. That's an outworking of Genesis 3:16. So I think all of the gender difficulty and all of the sexual dysfunction that we see in the book of Genesis flows out of Genesis 3:16. So a couple of chapters later, when the Lord is going to destroy Sodom because of their particular sin, which has given rise to an English word to describe that particular sin, that gender confusion and that sexual dysfunction flows right out of Genesis 3:16. And then right after that, Lot escapes with two of his daughters. And if you don't know what happens, you ought to go read Genesis 19. You'll be shocked to find something like that in the Bible. There it is. The gender confusion and sexual dysfunction between Lot and his daughters is from Genesis 3:16. And we could go on and talk about the rape of Dinah in Genesis 35, and we could talk about the way that Judah uses his daughter-in-law as a prostitute in Genesis 38. All of that sexual, and the way that Potiphar's wife wants to seduce Joseph, all of this sexual dysfunction that we see in the Bible and that we see in life comes from this curse. That's where it's from. Verse 17, and of Genesis 3, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. What was Adam's role? Work and keep the garden. And now Adam's going to be thrown out of the garden and the ground is going to be cursed. So Adam's role is going to be made more difficult also. The Lord continues in at the end of verse 17, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So there's a curse directly on the serpent, and then there's a curse on the woman's role, really, and then a curse on the man's role. That's the way this works. And as I've suggested, in the word of judgment against the serpent, I think Adam and Eve heard a word of promise, that they're not going to die physically immediately. They're going to actually have children. And I think that for Adam, what Paul describes in Romans 10:17 is true, that faith came by hearing. So that when we read in verses 20 and 21, the man called his wife's name Eve, there's the personal name, because she was the mother of all living. That naming is an act of faith. Adam has heard the word of God. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent.
and he's acting on faith. She's going to be a mother. She's going to be the mother of all the living. So we're naming her Eve. And that word Eve, it's very close to the Hebrew word life. The Hebrew word life or living is Chaya, and Eve's name is Chava. And so it's as though Adam names this woman now life, or maybe life giver, because she's going to be the mother of all the living. And then as we continue into Genesis 4, what we see, and here I'm going to announce my conclusion, and then I'm going to back it up, what we see is the conflict, or at least one early outworking of the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, before I do that, I need to write my third point of conflict up here. And that third point of conflict comes from the curse that is spoken to Adam on the land. So there's going to be conflict with the land, or difficulty with the land. And so when you read later in Genesis about a famine in Genesis 12 that causes Abraham to go down to Egypt, that's an outworking of that curse on the land. The land is cursed. And then when you read about there being a famine in Jacob's day, as Jacob is rising to power in Egypt, that's an outworking of that curse on the land. So these three points of curse are very significant for our understanding of what comes later. Now, I asserted about Genesis 4 just a moment that this is an outworking, just a moment ago, outworking of the conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Let me back that up. When Cain kills Abel, that's what I'm talking about. Let me back that up by appeal to Jesus. So look over at John chapter 8. And in John 8, I think Jesus interprets the murder of Abel by Cain as an outworking of the conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So as Jesus is talking in John 8, he gets into this discussion with the Jews about who Abraham's children are. So in verse 39, they answered him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing but what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did." Now in this conversation about parents and children, fathers and sons, they then respond to him with what looks like a snide remark about who his father was. And this probably reflects their words, probably reflects some rumors circulating about how Joseph and Mary hadn't come together. They hadn't been married when Mary turned up pregnant. So they say to him there in verse 41, "We were not born of sexual immorality." And everybody in the crowd would have known what they were implying about him. "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." Literally, "You are not able to hear my word." They need to be born again if they're going to understand what he's talking about. Then he says in verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil." And then he goes on and says, "And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him." And that bit about him being a murderer from the beginning, I think, is a reference to Cain's murder of Abel. And I'm going to back that up by appeal to John, 1 John chapter 3. Look over there with me. 1 John chapter 3. John the Apostle learned to interpret the Old Testament from his master, Jesus. And in 1 John 3, verse 10, John writes, "By this it is evident who the children of God and who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. And it goes on. But the point is, Cain was of the evil one, meaning Cain was the seed of the serpent. Abel was the seed of the woman. And there's this conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So the first announcement of the good news is in Genesis 3:15, this announcement that the seed of the woman is ultimately going to triumph over the seed of the serpent, and the serpent himself. Evidence that indeed early persons in human history heard that promise and clung to it comes as early as Adam's naming of Eve, and then very shortly after that it comes in at the birth of Noah. So after Genesis 4, I think you can also see this hope for the seed of the woman in Genesis 4:1, when we read, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, Cain is going to turn out to be seed of the serpent, but I think at his birth, when she makes that statement, she's thinking this is going to be the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Well, that turns out not to be the case. Cain proves himself to be seed of the serpent. And then after Cain has killed Abel, in verse 25 of Genesis 4, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another seed or another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So Eve is saying, okay, Abel's dead. He can't be the seed who's going to crush the serpent's head. Cain is obviously not he's seed of the serpent. Well, now I've got this other seed, and the Lord has given this. And then what follows is a genealogy, and there are 10 members in Genesis 5. There are 10 members of this genealogy. And the line of descent of the seed of the woman is carefully traced from Adam down to Noah. And at the birth of Noah, in Genesis 5, 28 and 29, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Now, there are two elements there that point us back to the curse in Genesis 3:17 through 19. Remember the curse that was spoken to Adam? Cursed is the ground because of you in Genesis 3:17. And then in Genesis 3:17 later, it says, in pain you shall eat of it. Right? Well, now, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. I think that Lamech is expressing a hope that at the birth of this child, the curses are going to be removed. This child, Lamech seems to hope, is going to be the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent, and he's going to roll back the curse on the land. And the land's not going to be cursed, and our painful toil is going to be removed. And all things are going to be better. So I think what we see here is Lamech clinging to the promise of God and hoping that it's going to be realized, hoping that God is going to roll back the curses. So there's this careful attention to this line of descent in the hopes that one seed of the woman is going to arise and he's going to roll back the curses. As the story goes forward through Noah, there's deliverance, and eventually we come to Genesis 11, and in Genesis 11 we see another 10-member genealogy beginning in Genesis 11:10, and that 10-member genealogy takes us down to Abram. And so what Genesis does is it starts with Adam and Eve, and it carefully traces from Adam down to Noah, and then from Noah's son Seth, carefully down to Abram. And in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, the Lord makes a promise to Abram. And I think that this promise made to Abram directly confronts these three points of conflict, so that the promises to Abram are, in effect, promises that God is going to overcome the curses with blessings. So let's look together at this promise to Abram here in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. We read, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So Abram's going to a land. We're going to see more about this land in just a moment. But he's going to a land. Verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, a great nation implies a lot of people, and they're going to need a lot of space. They're going to need land, because in the ancient Near East, You don't really live in really compact urban areas. You live in populated areas, but you have to have space to grow your crops and to, especially in the ancient Near East, to pasture your flocks out in the open areas. So they're going to have land. This great nation is going to have land. And that becomes even explicit down in verse 7 of Genesis 12. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring or to your seed, I will give this land." But back up in verse 2, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Now, I need to make another comment about this great nation that's promised to Abram. The fact that he's going to be made into a great nation implies that he's going to have descendants, doesn't it? Well, there's a problem with that. Back up in Genesis chapter 11, verse 30, we read, "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, was barren. She had no child." So the two difficulties in Genesis 3:16, the difficulty between relationally between the man and the woman, and the difficulty physically with her bearing children, this is augmented in Sarah's case in that she's barren. And yet, this promise, "I will make of you a great nation," God is saying that the difficulty between the genders, that is not going to be the end of the road. That's going to be overcome. You're going to relationally overcome these difficulties with Sarah, and her barrenness is going to be overcome. So, nation, and then again in 12:7, "To your offspring, to your seed, I will give this land." That is a very significant promise because it says that the problem between the genders is not going to prevent the seed, both collectively and singularly. Then in verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." So this gets into relationships between larger groups of people, doesn't it? Anybody that blesses Abram is going to be blessed. And anybody that opposes Abram is going to be cursed. And then the last word of Genesis 12:3, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So through Abram, and this gets applied to his seed. Look over at Genesis 22, verse 18. "And in your offspring," spoken to Abram, "shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Genesis 22:18 just rephrases Genesis 12:3 and applies it not to Abram, but to Abram's seed. So through the seed of Abram, that's going to come by the overcoming of the conflict between the genders, through the seed of Abram, the nations are going to be blessed. And also, I think, "him who dishonors you, I will curse." This points to a definitive overcoming of the enemies of God and His people. So I would argue that Genesis 12, 1 through 3, point for point, corresponds. This is 12, 1 through 3. Point for point corresponds to the curses of Genesis 3, 14 through 19. So that the blessing of Abram is God's answer to the curse that resulted from Adam and Eve's sin. Well, what difference does that make for us as Christians? The difference that it makes is this. Look over at Galatians chapter 3. We'll come back to the Old Testament in just a moment and spend some more time there, but this is how this gets worked out. Let's start in Genesis 3. Look at verse 14. Paul writes, "So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." In Paul's understanding, we Gentiles have received the blessing of Abraham. And he seems to equate the blessing of Abraham with the reception of the Spirit. And so Paul thinks, evidently, that the problem with the whole world, the problem of sin, the problem of alienation between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between man and woman, and the problem with the ecosystem and humanity, Paul seems to think that the gospel of Abraham has been realized through Christians as we receive the Spirit
by faith. And it's come to us in Christ Jesus. We could go on and look further at Paul's explanation of that, but I want to go back to Genesis and continue to trace the handing down of this promise. So look with me, if you will, at Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18. And here we're going to see the tension between the singular seed of the woman and the collective seed of the woman. So the Lord says to Abram in Genesis 22, 17, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. So that's a bunch of descendants, right? I will multiply your offspring, seed, as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. You're going to have lots of kids. But then it gets narrowed to one kid in the middle of verse 17, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his, that's singular, enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, if you're looking at the NAS, it may say your offspring will possess the gate of their enemies. That's not right. In Hebrew, it's a singular. And so that's important because that tells us that there's one particular seed, one particular offspring of Abraham through whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And that turns out to be the Lord Jesus, as Paul says, and as we see the Gospels claim and so forth. Look with me over at Genesis 27, where beginning in verse 26, the Lord... Isaac thinks that he's blessing Esau, but he's actually blessing not Esau, but Jacob. Isaac says, let's start in verse 28. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Now, before we read on, let's just push the pause button and think with me for a moment. Who's Isaac? He's Abram's son, right? Abraham's son, Isaac. Now, he's blessing his son. And what he's doing explicitly is transferring to his son the blessing of Abraham. And that becomes explicit in the next words of Genesis 27, 29. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. That reformulation of Genesis 12, 3, that's just a quotation of Genesis 12, 3. It tells us Isaac is taking the blessing of Abraham and he's passing it to Jacob. And that blessing of Abraham had earlier been given to Isaac in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 26, verses 3 and 4, when the Lord says to Isaac, I will, at the end of Genesis 26:3, I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's just a quotation of the end of Genesis 12:3, isn't it? In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So it's passed to Isaac. Isaac passes it to Jacob, and then what happens is it gets picked up again, not with a particular child, but look over at Numbers chapter 24. And this is in the context of Balaam trying to bless Israel. And in Numbers 24, we skipped over Genesis 49, 8 through 12, which is the blessing of Judah. And in that blessing, Judah is likened to a lion, and he is said to have a scepter. And that's significant because of what Balaam does right here in Numbers 24:9. In Numbers 24:9, Balaam, speaking of the people of Israel, says, he crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness, who will rouse him up? Genesis 49:9 says, in the blessing of Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler... I'm sorry, 49:9. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? So the very words of Genesis 49:9 are, in essence, quoted by Balaam as he blesses Israel. So that pertains to Judah.
And then Balaam picks up the end of Genesis 12:3 in Numbers 24:9 and says, right after quoting Genesis 49:9, he quotes the end of Genesis 12:3 and he says, "Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you." So what Balaam does is he takes the blessing of Judah and he sets it side by side with the blessing of Abraham. And what that tells us is that the blessing of Abraham is going to be realized through Judah, right? Because if this hadn't happened, we might think, well, the Lord's got this blessing for Abraham, and then He's got this blessing for Judah, and the blessing for Judah pertains to the king of Israel. But what this does is it says, no. The blessing of Abraham is now one with the blessing of Judah. And this isn't just Balaam doing this. This is Moses writing this for us. This is Moses who has written Genesis and who has now written Exodus and Numbers. And Moses, by putting this on the lips of Balaam, is showing us how the blessing of Abraham is going to be realized through Judah. And that is significant because we know who comes from the line of Judah, don't we? And that's going to come up again later. So I think what we see from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, what we see is that God is going to overcome these curses. And He's going to do it through the line of Abraham. And then it gets clarified that it's not just through the line of Abraham, it's also through the line of Judah that the promises are going to be realized. God is going to overcome His own curse on the seeds and on the genders and on the land. And it's going to come from the line of Judah. Now, I want us to have sufficient time here for questions. So I'm going to go from Numbers to the Song of Solomon. And what I want to suggest to you, before we get to the Song of Solomon, let's go to 2 Samuel 7, because this is very informative for what we see in the Song of Solomon. I want to suggest to you that the Old Testament is not merely the national history of Israel, or some sort of anthology of the literature of the nation of Israel. The Old Testament, I would argue, I'm arguing, is a messianic document written from a messianic perspective in order to provoke and sustain a messianic hope. And the messianic hope is that God is going to overcome the conflict between the seeds by means of a decisive triumph as the seed of the woman crushes the head of the seed of the serpent. And He's going to overcome the conflict between the genders, and He's going to overcome the difficulty with the land. 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord promises to David in verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And then the text goes on. Now, who was the child of David? Solomon, right? Now, if you're thinking in terms of watching for a seed of the woman who's going to accomplish all this, he's going to accomplish a decisive victory against the seed of the serpent, he's going to overcome the conflict between the genders, and he's going to overcome the curse on the land. If you're thinking in terms of a seed of David is going to pull this off, you're really excited when Solomon comes to power. And things look really, really good at the beginning of Solomon's reign as he builds the temple and reigns with more wisdom than anyone who had ever come before him. And it's in this context, I think, we should look at the Song of Solomon. And what we see there, I'm not going to read any particular text, I'm just going to summarize what you see in the Song of Solomon. What you see in the Song of Solomon is the son of David, who is king in Jerusalem, and again, he's overcoming alienation and separation between himself and his beloved. So, for instance, she says, "Don't stare at me, I'm ugly." And he says, "No, you're beautiful." And she says, he says, "You know, open the door for me." And she says, "No, I've already gone to bed, no thanks." And he puts myrrh on the lock. And she gets convicted and wants to open the door for him. And again, there's this lattice between them. And here he comes leaping, bounding over the hills like a stag, like a stallion. He's coming for her. He's shortening the distance. He's closing the gap between the woman and the man. And all this is taking place in two places. It's taking place in the city of Jerusalem, and it's taking place in a lush garden. So the king is described as browsing among the lilies. And I think what you see in the Song of Solomon is this ideal portrait of a king who is overcoming the distance between himself and his beloved, and it's happening in a lush garden, and their coming together is going to result in offspring. That's what we see in the book of Song of Solomon. So this is not just an abstract love poem or some abstract guide to how to have a great relationship. No, this is a picture of the ideal son of David who is overcoming the curses. And he's recapturing what was lost when Adam and Eve were cast out of Eden. That's what the poem of the Song of Solomon is about.